Good morning again. We're in week three of a series that we're calling Brand New. And so if you have not been here the last couple of weeks, it's like you're coming in the middle of a movie. And so I would highly recommend that you go to our website, which is actually new and improved. I'm happy to announce to you, Seth Baugh, our technology director, has spent, I don't even want to know or count how many hours that he has done revamping and remodeling and improving our church website. So you can go to ellisvillecc.com and check out the new church website. But one of the improvements on there, at least I hope you'll think it's an improvement, instead of just the sermon audio, now there's video, so you can see me live and in person. I ask him not to make it high D, because I'm thinking of you, all right? But so you can go back, and he'll gradually be putting all the back sermons in on video as well, so you can watch them. Other new things and improved things on the website, so make sure to check that out. As I've said each week, the concept and some of the content for this series comes from Andy Stanley in North Point Church down in Atlanta. So if you don't like my version or if you want to hear the original version, you can go online and check that out as well. Well, kind of to catch you all up, what we've been talking about in this idea of brand new is that a lot of times when you look at a brand, for example, if you take a look at the screen, and we've talked about those over the last couple of weeks, everybody knows just by looking at those brand symbols what they stand for. Everybody knows that Nike stands for tennis shoes, and everybody knows that Starbucks stands for overpriced coffee, and everybody knows that McDonald's stands for greasy cheeseburgers, right? We all know what all of those symbols stand for, but when it comes to the symbol of the cross, when it comes to the symbol of Christianity, then there's not so much consensus. It's not for sure that everybody's going to give the same answer to what that brand stands for. So over this series, we've been looking at the idea of what Christianity, what the Christian brand is supposed to stand for, what maybe it has stood for, and how we can get back to that. And so for those of you who have been Christians for all your life, it's great so that you can make sure that you have latched on to the right brand, to the right understanding of Christianity. And if you're not a church person, you're just kind of checking things out for the first time this morning, first of all, thanks for being here. But secondly, if you've been resisting Christianity for some reason or another, it's good for you to know, and you owe it to yourself to know that at least you're rejecting it for the right reasons, that you're rejecting it for what it actually is and not for what some other version that other people might say that it is, but what actually Jesus came to implement. So what we've been looking at is this whole idea that when Jesus came, he instituted something totally brand new. That what he brought wasn't just a continuation of some ancient Judaism, but it was a whole totally new and improved things. What we've also seen is that it was hard for the people at the time, and it's even hard for us sometimes now to fully integrate that into our brains, because our brains think about religion and the way we relate to God in a certain way that's been informed by our conscience, by how we think what ought and ought not to happen, and by tradition, by how we've always done it, and have we done it that way or not before. And it's one of the reasons why religion is so powerful, because it is so connected to our sense of ought and ought not. But the reality is our consciences, which inform our decisions, they can be informed by things that are right or things that are wrong. Our conscience can be informed by fact or by things that aren't true, but we've just assumed that they were. The reality is our conscience, what we think about is right and wrong, informs our religious reality, how we look at our relationship with God, whether or not it actually conforms with actual reality, whether or not we have a right idea about it. And so that's kind of what we're looking at this week. And the good news is that our consciences, how we think about things, how we inform what we ought and ought not do, that can change. And you know this to be true. Your conscience can change. In fact, your conscience has changed. There are things that you do now that you used to do and feel guilty about, but now you do them and you don't feel guilty at all. Am I right? Are there things like that? At the same token, there are things that you used to feel guilty about, that you used to not feel guilty about, but now when you do them, you feel guilty, right? Because your conscience has changed. And in those circumstances, it doesn't do any good for someone to come along and say, well, you shouldn't feel guilty about that. Does that help? Does that make you not feel guilty about it? No, because your conscience has been informed by your idea of how things are supposed to go and ought and ought not. And it might be based on reality and it might not be. Well, the reality is most people in America, whether you're a Christian or not, most of our consciences have been kind of informed by a blend, a mixture, if you will, of what Jesus actually said and what we have always thought that he said, or what we thought Christianity was supposed to be, or what we've been talking about over the last few weeks as the temple model. Now, the temple model, if you haven't been here, is just kind of the template excuse me, for all religions up until the time of Jesus in ancient history, and actually all the religions since that time as well. The temple model is just a way that every person outside of Christianity has related to God. It always revolved around holy and sacred places. So there was a temple that you would go and you would interact with God. There was always sacred texts. There was always some list or rules of things that you had to do or not to do. And then there was always sacred men who would interpret those texts and who would kind of stand as the gateway between whether you were in or out with the god or gods that you were trying to appease by coming to their temple and doing what you said. As we talked about the last couple weeks, the arrival of Jesus on the scene, however, totally did away with this temple model, with the old model, and implemented something that was totally brand new. It wasn't Temple 2.0. It wasn't just an extension of ancient Judaism. It was something totally new. As we looked at last week, and you'll see on the slide, the ancient temple model and all temple models were nation-specific, right? Every country had their own version. They were very similar, but they were different. They were ethnic-centered. They were nationality-centered. But when Jesus came on the scene, his deal was for everybody. It didn't have to do with what country you were from, what ethnicity you were from, what gender you were. It didn't matter. It was for everybody. In fact, Jesus would say, there are no more holy spaces. There are no more sacred spaces. In fact, if you are a follower of Jesus, the Bible says that we are the sacred spaces, that our bodies are a temple. And this was a totally new thinking that it was come on the scene. The temple model, under temple models, all the different religions, they always set a standard that only the elite could meet, whether it was the holiest, the most righteous, or in many cases, the richest, could only meet those standards. When Jesus came along, he set the bar so high that nobody could meet it. And in that way, he leveled the playing field for everyone, and then he took care of that since we all couldn't meet that. Under the temple model, followers had to come to God and make peace with him and negotiate their peace, whether giving an offering or doing certain number of things. Under the Jesus model, that was reversed. And Jesus said, that's too big of a job for you. You can't make peace with God, so I will make peace with God on your behalf so that then you can concentrate on making peace with others. Jesus came to institute something totally new. We talked about he came to bring a new covenant, a whole new agreement, a new way of looking about and interacting with God, a new covenant that was based on and around a new command. When Jesus was here, he told his disciples, as I have loved you, so you should love one another. And he said, if you get that one right, you don't even really have to mess with all those other commands. That one is so important. It was a new command that he said. And he said that new command would actually lead to a new ethic, a new framework, a new filter that all of his followers for the rest of time would filter everything through. And that is that whenever you wondered what to do, ask, what does love require of you? And that's kind of our bottom line. If you're filling in your blanks and if you're about to take a nap, at least you can get that part in there, all right? That new ethic that Jesus came to institute was just simply that. Whenever his followers had any question about what to do, they were to ask the question, well, what does love require? What does love require? And that ethic would then usher in and lead a new movement that he came to establish, this new ecclesia. We use the word church, which is kind of an unfortunate translation, because Jesus came to institute an ecclesia, a movement, a congregation, that it wasn't a place at all. It was a movement that was built around the ideas that love would replace law-keeping, that self-sacrifice would replace animal sacrifice, and that somehow our relationship with God, the vertical relationship with God, as long as we were in Christ, would be determined by our relationships with others, that the integrity of our relationship with God would be judged and would be based on what is our relationship with other people. This was totally new. In fact, Jesus went so far as to say, if you were going to church, if you were going to the temple, and you knew there was something between you and God that needed to be made right, and you had an offering to give to God, but at the same time, you remembered that there was something that you had against a friend or a brother or a neighbor. Jesus said, God can wait. He said, leave your gift there and go make right with your brother, with your neighbor, with your other person, and then come and talk to me, because the integrity of the relationship between you and God is based on what your relationship is with other people. But because it's hard to teach old dogs new tricks, and because all the people at that time, just like ours, their sense of right and wrong and their sense of religion and how you related to God was so tied to their conscience and was tied to, well, we've never done it that way before, and it's always been these set of rules that we've got to follow. They tried to assimilate this new Jesus model into the old temple model, the way they've always done it. And that was true of the Jews and the non-Jews. They both had these temple models that they were familiar with. Okay, yeah, we go and we do certain things that get us right with our God or our gods. And because that was just how familiar they were, and that's what had informed their conscience for so many years, they tried to assimilate this new thing of love and grace and the Jesus model with the old of the temple model. And along into that scene comes Paul, and that's where we talked about last week. And Paul, he was, before he became a Christian, he was at the very kind of a top echelons of the temple model. He was a Jew among Jews. He was one of the leaders. In fact, he took it upon himself to totally get rid of these Jesus followers. And so he knew all about that system. But then he had an encounter with Jesus, and he became a Christian. In fact, a leader of those Christ followers. And so he knew better than anybody from his perspective that it was impossible to mix the old and the new. In fact, he said that if you embraced just a little bit of this old way, just a little bit of trying to earn your way into God's favor by following rules, if you embrace just a little bit of that, it's like you've thrown away all of the Jesus part. It's like you've thrown away all of grace. It's like you've done away with grace altogether. In fact, as we talked about last week, he said just a little bit of the wrong thing will corrupt the whole thing. Just a little bit of the wrong kind of stuff will pollute this whole new thing. Brownies, anyone? Some of you that were here in New York going like, what in the world? You have to watch last week's message, all right? And I talked about the brownies. But Paul would say just a little bit of the wrong thing would mess up the whole thing. In fact, he said it this way as he boiled it all down in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6. He said, none of that old tradition matters about anything anymore. He says the only thing that counts, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Now, this was not some touchy-feely, oh, all religions are the same, so you just got to love other people. No, it was not like that at all. He said the only thing that matters is faith. Yes, faith is important. What you believe is important. Faith, believing that God is who he said he is and that he would do what he said he would do. Faith that Jesus was who he said he was, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he was buried and rose again on the third day. All that stuff is incredibly important. You have to have faith in the right thing, in the person of Jesus. But he said the only way that matters, if you have the right faith, is it expresses itself in love. He said anybody can love. So that's not the issue. You can love people and be far from God. But the idea is if you are a follower of God, if you have a relationship with God through Jesus, the only way that it matters for you to express that is in your relationship with other people. And so what Jesus came to establish was something brand new on the scene. And as we looked at that last week, that's what Paul was trying to reaffirm over and over, that you can't mix the two. Well, as if to put an ecstatic, emphatic exclamation point on the whole thing, in AD 60, the temple was destroyed. The Romans under Titus came in and destroyed the Jewish temple. It's like God was saying once and for all in an exclamation point, this old way is done with, it's over with, it served its purpose, but it all pointed to Jesus. And now that he's on the scene, now that he has died, now that he has rose again, now that this new Jesus movement has started, we don't need the old way anymore. And so ancient Judaism was no more, and the church just began. And the early church, they were so effective. They were effective in because the people around them, the Gentiles, they couldn't understand even what they were dealing with, because these people, they loved each other, and they took care of each other. And they did it in such an incredible way that people couldn't even understand, but it made an impact. These new Christians, they took care of each other. They valued children. And in the Roman culture, children were of no value. In fact, they didn't just devalue their children, they valued other people's children. Because the Roman culture devalued children so much, in many cultures today, if there was something wrong with the child, or if it was a girl and they wanted a boy, they would just leave the kids out on the street. And these Christians would come by and they would collect these unwanted kids that had been left, and they would take care of them. And these Christians, they loved and they took care of women, but not just their women, other people's women. When there was a widow that whose husband died, that's what makes him a widow. When there was a widow that in the Roman society, they would have no place or no standing, and they were just as good as dead, basically. But the Christians, the church, would come along, and they would care for these widows, and people would look at this, and they'd say, wow, look how these people love. What kind of people are these? And so they took note of that. But something else they took note of was the fact that these people weren't scared to death. They weren't scared to die because they served and they worshiped a resurrected Jesus. Death didn't scare them anymore, and so they couldn't be threatened. They couldn't be threatened with death because they weren't afraid of death. And this would come into effect later, as during the Middle Ages, when the plagues hit all of Europe, and people, the pagans, would rush out of the cities where the plague was the worst, but the Christians would rush in. Why? Because they weren't scared of death. They realized there was more important things than death, and they weren't fearful of death, and they ministered the love of God and of Jesus to those people, and it made an impression, and the early church grew and grew. And at first, they didn't even have any scriptures. They didn't have the Bible at the very first part. It took a while for Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, those stories of Jesus, to get circulated among the people. It took a little while for the letters that Paul wrote to all these different places to get copied and circulated. So for the first few years, the church didn't even have the scripture. All they had was a belief in a resurrected Jesus, and this idea that the most important thing for them was to love other people like themselves in the same way that Jesus had loved them. They were to love other people. And that's all they had, but that was enough. And they grew, and they grew, and things went great at first. And things seemed to be going pretty well until about 313 A.D., when something incredible happened, which at first it seemed like it was a very good thing, but then it turned out to be not quite such a good thing. In 313 A.D., the Emperor Constantine, he declared that there was freedom of religion. In fact, for the first time, Christianity was not against the law in the Roman Empire. But then he went even further than that. He actually became one of them. He became a Christian. And it was an unthinkable thing that happened. But as soon as he became a Christian, he funneled all kinds of resources into the church, and he started making changes. He gave children rights, and he gave money to people who would care for orphans, and he would build churches everywhere he heard that a former emperor had killed a Christian. Everywhere there was the supposed death of a martyr, he would build churches in their honor. And he made it so that those churches were tax-exempt, so that they didn't have to pay taxes, which was cool. And so all the rich people thought, hey, I want to get in on this. And so they would dedicate their houses and their property to God. And they would say, hey, I've dedicated my stuff to God, so now I'm tax exempt too. And so a lot of people joined the church, and rich people joined the church, maybe because they believed and maybe because it paid to join the church. And all of that might not seem so bad, but what happened was almost overnight, Christians went from being a persecuted minority to being an empowered majority. And the problem was, over time, Christianity and the empire became almost indistinguishable. It was hard to tell one from the other. And you might think, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, one example kind of gives you an idea. Not long after Constantine became a Christian, in fact, right about the same time, there was a kind of a controversy brewing among the church of that time. A man named Arius was a priest in Egypt, and he was teaching this idea that Jesus wasn't really God, or at least he wasn't born God. It was only at Jesus' baptism as an adult that divinity was conferred upon Jesus. All right? All the rest of the church leaders said, no, that's not right. You know the Christmas story. God, you know, the Virgin Mary, and Jesus was fully divine all the time. And so there was this discussion and controversy surrounding that. Well, Constantine, as a newly born Christian, and he wanted to keep things kind of under wraps in his kingdom, he said, no, we can't have this argument. So he brought all the best religious leaders and minds together in 325, what we call the Council of Nicaea, and he had them discuss and try to figure it out amongst themselves who was right. And long story short, those who agreed that no, in fact, Jesus was always God were right, and Arius was wrong. And so unity among the church was preserved, but for the very first time, because of the intertwining nature of the church and the emperor and the empire of Rome, it was more than that. In fact, after that council, here's what the Constantine came out with, this edict, and we'll put some of it on the screen, just a very short blip of that. He says, "And I hereby make a public order that if someone should be discovered to have hidden a writing composed by Arius and not to have immediately brought it forward and destroyed it by fire, his penalty shall be death." See, for the first time, believing the wrong thing became a capital offense. Believing the wrong thing became a crime. And because the leaders of the church were so intertwined with the government and with the emperor, what you believe trumped how you behaved. And when they came out with the Nicene Creed that perhaps you've heard of, was kind of a forerunner or kind of along the same lines as the Apostles' Creed. You've heard maybe of some of these creeds if you're a student of church history, or if you just like Christian music, you may have heard them sung or whatever. We believe in God the Father and of Jesus Christ his Son and the Holy Spirit. And it kind of goes through the list of all the orthodox things from the Bible that Christians would believe. But the reality is, because the emperors had to sign off on those creeds and sign off on whatever the church leaders said, and the reality was that the emperors, for the most part, weren't great guys, right? Their behavior wasn't very good. So therefore, behavior was nowhere found in the creeds. It was only what you believed. And so belief trumped action. Belief trumped behavior. And so the reality was, you could, as long as you signed off to the right set of beliefs, you could behave any way you wanted to. And again, the reason was because the priests and the leaders of the church liked to keep their head where it was, firmly attached to their shoulders. And so they couldn't, in these decrees, say anything about the behavior of the political leaders who had the power of life or death over them. And so they focused solely on what you had to believe and not how you behaved. And because the popes and the bishops and the leaders of the church were so intertwined with the emperor, and they affirmed and helped select him, and he affirmed and helped select them, they were you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours kind of a thing. In a very big way, the temple model was back. It was just a Christianized version of it. See, now you had a whole new set of sacred places, all these huge temples that Constantine and the Roman government had now helped to erect. And now you had, yes, the sacred text, but now the sacred men that the government had appointed were taking control of those sacred texts, again, back out of the hands of the people. And it got so bad that by the time the Middle Ages rolled around, much of the text had been collected. They had been bound together and locked in the church, in some cases actually chained to the pulpit, so that those priests and those bishops and the Pope were the only ones that had access to the Bible, so that they could tell the people whatever they wanted to. Some of which was from the Bible, and unfortunately much of which was not. But they were the only ones that had access to it, and so they had so much power. And the temple model was back in a big way. And the movement of Jesus almost flickered out. There were always a few that continued and understood the way of Jesus in this new way. Fast forward to the end of the Middle Ages, in the period that we call the Reformation, and you got guys like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Tyndale and lots of others who realized the excesses of the Catholic Church and said, wait a minute, that's not anything about like what Jesus said. That's not anything like this new way that Jesus came to establish. That's not anything like what he had. And so they got together and they came up with a couple of sayings or whatever that kind of came out of that Reformation. One was sola fide, faith alone. And he said, the great doctrine of the church is like, no, the way to salvation is through faith in Jesus alone. It doesn't have to do with doing this whole other list, the whole book of stuff that the church had said you had to do. No, it's faith in Jesus. That's where salvation comes from, faith alone. And then also, sola scriptura, saying, wait a minute, it's the Bible alone that's our authority. It's the scripture. It's God's word that's the authority. It's not the church. It's not the Pope specifically, but it's the Bible that is our authority. And because the reformers believed so strongly in that, Luther translated the Bible into German and Tyndale into English, and that was about the time the printing press had come on the scene, and so they were able to get it out quickly, willing to risk being excommunicated in many cases, even death in other cases, because they thought the Pope doesn't have the authority to excommunicate them anyway, because the authority is not him. The authority is the Word of God, and the whole authority is Jesus. And so they tried to bring back this idea of this whole new Jesus movement. And for a while they did well. Fast forward another couple of years as we sprint through history. At the end of 1700s, the beginning of the 1800s, this thing called the Restoration Movement came about. This is actually where our church was birthed from, out of this movement. People like Barton W. Stone and Thomas and Alexander Campbell, they looked at what the reformers had done and said, yes, they had the right idea. They were going the right direction. They were getting back to the Jesus movement. But we've slid back again, and so we need to restore what the New Testament actually said about Christianity. They came up with a slogan of their own. It was this, I think it's on the screen. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love. And they were trying to bring back this whole Jesus idea of, yeah, there's faith. What's important? Faith expressing itself in love. And so the essentials, yeah, we got to kind of agree on that. That Jesus is who he said he is. That God's who he said he is. That the Bible is the authoritative word of God. We got to get that straight. But in all the other opinion things, hey, it's whatever. How often do you take communion? What color's the carpet? Do you sing songs? What songs do you sing? That's all irrelevant. We don't care about that. We're going to focus on the essentials of Jesus and who he is. And over that, they said, in all things, love, because they got it. That, yeah, the thing that Jesus was talking about was love. And again, some of them got it right. And through the years, some of us have gotten it right, and sometimes we've not gotten it so far right. And while the reformers and the restorers all had good intentions, the reality is, too often, because of their appropriate holding up of the Bible as the authority of God's Word, too often the pendulum swung too far that way. And again, belief trumped behavior. And in the process, love somehow got lost. The reality is, it's not an either or. It's not a dichotomy of believing the right thing or doing the right thing. It's a both and kind of a thing. It leads us to our key thought today, if you're taking notes there. Right belief is important, but it must lead to right action. In other words, our faith is validated by our love. Right belief is important, but it must lead to right action. Our faith is validated by our love. Listen to what James, the brother of Jesus, said about this exact thing. He said, James chapter 2, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Implication, no good at all. Can such a faith save them? Implication, no, it can't. Verse 15, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm, and be well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? Implication, nothing. No good. Verse 17, in the same way, faith by itself, it is not accompanied by action, is dead. Verse 18, but someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Show me your faith without deeds," James writes, "and I will show you my faith by what I do." And then here's the clincher, in case people were saying, "Yeah, but I can just do it one way. What's the big deal, Paul?" Verse 19, "You believe that there's one God? You believe in..." That's good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. He says, you think just believing the right thing is good enough? I got a clue for you. Here's a light bulb, all right? Even the devil believes that. Even the devil believes in Jesus. Even the devil knows who Jesus is, knows who God is, knows the real truth of things. He said, verse 26, "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." See, right theology is important. It's incredibly important that we believe the right things. But Jesus would say, and Paul would say, and James would say, and I'm saying this morning, that we can believe the right things. You can believe all the right things and end up in hell. Because James said, the devil believes all the right things. But that's where he is. Because right faith, right thinking, right belief has to be accompanied by right actions. Over the years, sometimes Christians have gotten that right, and sometimes we've gotten that wrong, and sometimes it's been somewhere in the middle. And I'll let you kind of decide for yourself where you think we're at on that pendulum now and where you think you're at personally. But I just have to wonder, you know, how did we as a church over the centuries, how did we mess it up? How did we take something that was so simple and make it so complicated? How did we get it wrong? I can kind of imagine a hypothetical conversation that would happen in heaven between Jesus and James and Peter and Paul, right? Throughout kind of as human history as they look down. And Jesus is looking down, it's like, how could they not get it? I tried to make it simple for them right before I left. I got all my guys together. There was just a few of them then. I got them together in a room. I washed their stinking feet for crying out loud. And I told them, I said, look, it's just like this. Just like I've loved you, you love other people. In fact, that's how people will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. So how could I make it simpler? And then I can imagine Paul saying, you know, Jesus, that was a pretty good, you know, object lesson with that whole foot washing thing. But I actually wrote it down. Now, I put it in words. I had people copy it, had them spread it around. And I told them, I said, none of that old stuff matters. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. And you imagine James saying, hey, bro, literally, bro, Jesus, I did the same thing. I told him that faith is great, but if it's not accompanied by works, if it's not accompanied by acts of love, then it's not any good at all. And Peter is saying, yeah, I said the same thing. Look, you know, I wrote it down as well. 1 Peter 1, 22, I told him to love each other deeply from the heart. I said it too. And you wonder, how could something of so clear become so unclear? How could something so simple become so complicated? Imagine if we just got that right. If we got back to the simple thing that Jesus said of, by this people will know you're my disciples if you love one another. If every morning we woke up and realized that if we are in Christ, then we're good with God and God's good with us. That if Jesus died for us, guess what? He's for us. We don't have to worry about trying to earn his favor. He loves us. He couldn't love us anymore based on anything that we do. And nothing we do is going to cause him to love us any less. We're good with him. If we could wake up every morning and realize that the way I can show how much I love him is by loving other people, what would that look like if we got that right? What would it look like if it became the context that you and I and every Christian looked at everything through the filter of, when I don't know what to do, I'm just going to ask the question, what does love require? What does love require of me to do? What if that characterized the church? What if that characterized me? What if it characterized you? What if it characterized all of us? Imagine what that would be like. But the reality is, I don't know about you, but I sometimes fall back into that temple model, and I forget it. It's that easy. Here's a question or two to see maybe if you're like me. Have you ever felt more guilty about missing church or some church activity than you did about how you treated your coworker or a neighbor or another person? Or let me put it this way. Have you ever driven by someone who needed help while you were on your way to church? Ouch. Have we gotten it wrong? Let me just tell you a story. On Thursday this week, it's like Thursday of most weeks, Thursday at noon is my deadline when I'm supposed to turn in my sermon outline and the discussion questions and things to Tara so she can get them into the bulletin. And so often what happens on Thursday morning, I go into the library, which has a big conference room table, and I spread out all my notes. Usually by that time I've got 10 or 12 pages of notes. They're just scattered all around, and I'm trying to make sense of it and trying to boil all down and trying to figure out which direction I'm going to go and get outline and all that stuff. And so it was about 11 o'clock on Thursday this week, and I had more pages than I needed to have, all right? And I was trying to boil it down and trying to figure out where I was going, and Tara comes to the doorway of the library. I could tell she was a little out of breath, and she kind of knocked on the door, and she said, Chuck, there's somebody on the phone, but I'm not sure you want to talk to him. Now, let me just tell you that, and maybe you've had these conversations or whatever, but whenever she comes to my door, whether it's my office or whatever, and says, there's somebody on the phone, I'm not sure if you want to talk to him, what is the answer? No, I do not want to talk to them. If you can't tell for sure if it's important enough for me to talk to them, I promise I do not want to talk to them. And that's almost always my response. It's like, take a message, take a number, whatever. But before I could get those words out of my mouth, she's starting to tell a little bit of story. And everybody's got a story. There's this guy, and he's stuck in Bloomington, and he was at the shelter last night. And he's not really asking for money. He's just looking for maybe a ride up to the truck stop up on I-70, because really he's trying to get back to St. Louis, where, you know, it's where he's been living, and I was just about to, I mean, I was busy. It was 11 o'clock. I was under the deadline. I didn't have it ready to go. I had two people that was waiting to meet me at lunchtime for different things, and I was just, it wasn't a good time, and I was about to say that, and my eyes fell down to the table where I was looking at my notes for this morning, and I looked down to this bottom line, you know, when in doubt, asked the question, what does love require? And I thought, stink. I got to help the guy, right? I got to go. I got to buy a bus ticket to St. Louis, okay? And so, you know, I did, and I put everything on hold and messed up the whole day, and, you know, and I went down and I met with him, and he was a nice guy, and, you know, he had a story. You wouldn't believe it if I told you, and I'm not sure if I believe it. Doesn't matter, all right? He had a story. But, you know, it's like, what if we just got that right? You know, what would that look like? You know, what would it cost us? What would it require? It might require you to turn off the television. It might require you to have a difficult conversation that you've been putting off. Love might require you to go across the street and actually talk to your neighbor. Love might require you to call her back. Love might require you to never call her back. love might require you to forgive him, might require you to forgive her, might require you to buy a bus ticket to St. Louis. But it will require something of you. It will cost something of you. It'll cost time. It'll cost money. It'll cost convenience. It'll cost comfort. But the reality is Jesus and Paul and James are looking over the banister of heaven down onto earth and saying, that's what it is. The only thing that matters is faith expressing itself in love. Jesus said, this is how the world will know that you're a follower of me. If you love one another, if you ask the question, no matter what situation you're in every interaction with your spouse, in every interaction with your kids, in every interaction with your neighbor and your coworker, and every before you make any decision, what would love require? Jesus said, if that would become the context, the filter through which we look at life, then and only then will the world know we are his disciples. Would you pray with me? God, thank you so much for loving us enough to send Jesus. Jesus, thank you so much for creating this whole new, brand new way of relating to God, because the reality is we default back to rule following and we think that's easier, but the reality is none of us can do it good enough. None of us could ever do it good enough. We could never be good enough to earn your grace. Thank you, Jesus, for making it so that we don't have to be good enough to earn your grace, but that you loved us anyway. And Jesus, thank you for getting rid of those rules and just giving us one simple command. God, help us, those of us who are your followers, to just get this right. That we would love other people the way you loved us. That the world would know for sure that there's a God in heaven that loves them, and they know that because there are followers of that God that love them and show them love in a very real way. God, help us to get this right. Give us the wisdom to know what to do with what we've heard, God, and the courage to do it. In Jesus' name, amen.